So we return to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle of Christ, Epistle to the Romans, and of course to all the blood-bought Church of Christ. We've come to verse 12 of this chapter 5. That is where we are, chapter 5. That is where we turn, and we begin in verse 12. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and a gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have here, and it's very, very important. Well, it's all important. The Word of God's all important. But this is a very significant text. We have two covenants compared, and we have the heads of each covenant compared, including then what Adam, by his disobedience, communicated to all mankind, which is, to sum up, sin, condemnation, and death. And what Christ Jesus, by his obedience, communicates to those who repent and savingly believe on him, which is, to sum up, righteousness, pardon, and life. The first covenant in time was the covenant of works, in which Adam was the head of all mankind. The first covenant God made was with Adam and all mankind in Adam. By this covenant, God promised everlasting life and fellowship with him on the condition of perfect obedience to the moral law, which amounts to then a perfect personal righteousness. The second covenant compared is the covenant of grace, in which Christ is the head of the elect. I know some, of course not all, Arminians do bristle at the very word elect, but the scriptures are very clear that those who have and will receive salvation are the elect. Of course, there's more to election than just those who have and will receive salvation, but to sum it up, there it is. Now, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Mark 13, verse 20, and except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. Also Romans 8, verse 33, just to give you a few examples of this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so elect, the election, the chosen. It's in the Word of God. The issue between Reformed and Arminian brethren is the definition of election. That is, whether election and the life is by the will and ability, the natural ability, so-called, of man, or the sovereign will and effectual power of God. The preaching and teaching and explaining of the doctrine of sovereign election calls for the utmost care, trembling reverence, and great humility. and a constant remembering that of all the doctrines of grace, this doctrine of election has certain, and I say just certain aspects of it that we cannot fully comprehend. We won't go there now, but I've often talked about some of these things. Summed up by and in the covenant of grace, God promises the pardon of sins, regeneration, adoption, all the graces and blessings of a child of God here, and then the resurrection and everlasting life and glory, and this by his free grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. I have already spoken of the covenant briefly of works and Adam, and this is the covenant of grace and what God promises through it, this covenant he makes with Christ. And then, of course, as we've seen in the scriptures, in Christ, then with all his seed or the elect in the covenant of grace. But it's in Christ, and we have, those of us who are in Christ, we have everything we have and will have through Christ. It was promised to him and given to us by faith in him, who purchased this for us and purchased us by his great redemption. Now, first, we briefly consider Adam and the covenant of works. The natural parents of all mankind are Adam and Eve. Every human being ever born into this world or whoever will be born is a descendant, a direct descendant from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created by God. As we think of the head of the covenant of works being Adam, but the two of them were created by God with a perfect knowledge and understanding of the will of God for man's obedience, which is also called the moral law, the will of God for man's obedience, the moral law. Adam and Eve were created with immortal souls, but mortal bodies, which, if they sinned, would be subject to the curse of the law, physical death. And then also, of course, spiritual death and eternal death of resurrected body and soul in hell. Adam and Eve were created holy with a personal, but mutable original righteousness. They had a perfect personal righteousness. That's what they were created with, but it was mutable. They were also created not only with a perfect understanding of the moral law, and this written clearly and fully in their heart, also they had the ability, they were created with the ability to perfectly keep the moral law, but they also had the free will to transgress the moral law. Genesis 1, the verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Image in that verse means just a likeness, not a mere likeness or image by any means. Adam and Eve had a perfect knowledge and understanding of right and wrong, good and evil. In that, they had that likeness or resemblance to God, just a resemblance. God possesses perfect and infinite knowledge, all knowledge of all things, and even the thoughts of every man before he ever thinks them. And God is omniscient and has perfect wisdom. God is the origin and giver of all true knowledge and wisdom. So you see, there's a likeness, but far from a mere likeness, of course. Adam and Eve also were created holy as to their persons, but they were corruptible. God is eternally holy in his person, but he is more. He is holiness itself. And he is immutable as to his holiness. Adam and Eve possessed a perfect personal righteousness, but their righteousness was mutable. That is, should they sin in thought, word, or deed, or fail to do the will of God in any way, they would then no longer be perfectly personally righteous. Their righteousness was mutable, changeable. God is eternally, perfectly, immutably, purely righteous in all his being and doings. All his words and works and doings, he is righteousness itself. Adam and Eve were created with the ability to reason and rationally think and with emotions which no animal has, such as love. In this, they also were created in the image of God. And in all the ways I've briefly summed up, man was created in the image of God. But the fall badly corrupted, defaced, and greatly marred the image of God in man, in all men and women, girls and boys. When a man or woman or young person is born again by the Spirit of the Lord, he's quickened to spiritual life, he's regenerated, he's made a new creature, and the Lord begins the process of renewing his image in that believer and carries the work forward until it's perfected in glory. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 17. Colossians 3, the verse 10 speaks of what I just summed up. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 2, the verse 24, and I have spoken from these verses before. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You are a new man, but put on the new man. In other words, avail yourself of the means of grace and seek to be more and more, to sum it up, sanctified. Sanctified. Don't restrict the meaning of the word sanctified. It doesn't have just to do with sin and seeking not to sin and repenting from sin and seeking to be freed of sin. It has to do with more and more being made into the image of God in all ways, being more and more a spiritual man, spiritual woman, and so forth. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. As we speak of this being renewed in the image of God. Titus 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so, 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18. To let the scriptures sum up, but we all that are in Christ, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I say, when by grace through faith in Christ, a man is justified and regenerated, he is made a new creature. And the Lord begins the process of renewing his image in that believer. It starts with regeneration, and it goes forward. The Spirit of the Lord carries the work forward until it's perfected in glory. Justification unto life and regeneration with all that comprehends are all of the free grace and entirely of the Lord. But in this life, the individual Christian, the one now saved and regenerated, then he has responsibility when it comes to the ongoing work of his personal sanctification. What I mean is the individual Christian is well able, by his neglect of the means of grace and by his neglect of his duties to the Lord, to even greatly retard the progress of his own sanctification. Romans 12, the verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Does that not speak of responsibility? But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The ongoing renewing of the mind, of course, by applying ourselves to the means of grace and seeking to walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, I've spoken of the creation of man, and in that spoken of Adam and Eve. But only Adam was ahead of the covenant of works. It is true that Eve sinned before Adam. That's clear. Eve sinned before Adam. But Eve acted as a private person when she sinned. Eve was not the head of all mankind in the covenant of works and only acted for herself. Adam was the head of the covenant of works. But now we're going to briefly consider Adam as the head of the covenant of works and with respect to all mankind, the fruit and effect of his disobedience and committing that first sin. Our text today speaks of this and also of the second Adam, Christ, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, and the fruit and effect of his righteous obedience, both under the law and in his death on the cross. I called Christ the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. All men are born, are they not? All human beings, then, with an eternal soul, if, of course, with a mortal body. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, not just a man, but more than a man, the one through whom sinners, condemned, dead legally and spiritually in sin, are called by him to life and everlasting life, spiritual life and everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven, no mere man, both God and man, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, the verse 14, have you by faith beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those of us who have know that he's full of grace and truth, and we have from him received grace upon grace. Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works in his innocency and perfect original righteousness, acted, as theologians put it, as a public person, the representative and head of all mankind in the covenant of works. If Adam sinned, that first sin would be legally imputed to his posterity. All of his descendants, all mankind, would be legally accounted as acting in Adam. We sum up here as we go along what we're going to be seeing declared, and we will explain as we go in our text, but we lay a groundwork. All of his descendants would ever after be born corrupted in mind and heart, and in all of their faculties, and utterly lacking in a personal original righteousness. And so all would be born as children of wrath, with carnal minds at enmity with God, and all would themselves commit sin, freely commit sin by their very nature. Certainly all of mankind would be born spiritually dead, and all would be born in truth conceived, of course, in sin from fallen descendants of Adam and Eve, conceived with mortal bodies that would infallibly die. It would be appointed unto all men once to die if, of course, Adam fell. Adam and, of course, Eve before the fall had a perfect knowledge of the moral law, and in their original righteousness had the ability to perfectly keep the moral law. And it goes without saying that with their perfect knowledge of the moral law, Adam and Eve knew full well that the wages of sin, and by sin, I want to stress, because the fall was by that one special commandment, but Adam and Eve knew the law of God. It was written in their hearts. They knew it perfectly and understood it. And they knew the wages of sin, any transgression of the moral law would be death, physical, spiritual death, and eternal death in hell. They knew this. So it wasn't just that special commandment. They understood any sin. But God also gave them then. They already understood this. But he gave them a unique special commandment. Genesis 2, the verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest, therefore thou shalt surely die. Now they knew, and Adam knew, that the day he transgressed the moral law in any way, he would die, and all mankind with him, of course. But this was a special commandment, this tree, this unique commandment. Adam did eat. He did fall from life and holiness into condemnation, corruption, and death, and with him all mankind likewise fell. Now, this fall of man, God, in perfect wisdom and righteousness, and for his eternal just purposes, then permitted. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. Stress, spiritually good. Not all good. Fallen men can do good, but they can't do anything spiritually good, certainly not anything toward their own salvation included, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, before we go any further, I want to examine and answer this question. Is it correct to say that when Adam sinned, since he was acting as the head of all mankind, the covenant of works, God imputed that first sin of Adam to all mankind? Now, perhaps when a Christian first hears that, or anyone first hears that, they say, well, I can't hold to that. That's so unfair. That's very big these days, fairness, 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 as man, of course, defines fairness. Well, all true Christians universally agree that when Adam fell and became corrupt, this corruption of nature was inherited by all his descendants. Therefore, none are born with original righteousness of their own. All by nature sin, and the wages of sin, the curse, and the sting of sin is death. Therefore, In Romans chapter 3, we've gone through this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No spiritual good, no, not one. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. But all mankind, of course, inherited corruption of our nature from Adam as well, and all have sinned, even willfully sinned, and so by their own sin are condemned. So those Christians who deny that all mankind was legally accounted sinning in Adam, they will agree to that much, that since Adam was corrupted and we all inherit this sin nature from Adam, well, we do all sin and then we are all condemned. So in a roundabout way, they would say, well, condemned in Adam then, I guess, but it's important that we rightly understand it, that we rightly understand what happened when Adam fell. So we rightly understand what Christ did and the justice of God in that, in his wisdom. So is it correct to say that since Adam was acting as the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, all mankind was legally accounted by God as acting in Adam, sinning in Adam, when he sinned that first sin? Well, not all agree there. It just seems so unfair that all mankind would be accounted as acting in Adam when he sinned, and so all would be condemned in Adam, all mankind. It seems unjust. But it's not unjust. And in truth, it's of God's perfect wisdom and belongs to his being able to be just and the justifier of them which believe on Jesus, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace. This goes then to the importance also of a knowledge and understanding of the two covenants and the two heads of those covenants. There is a perfect order, including in time, and then a perfect legal and just symmetry between the two covenants. As our text today establishes, and beyond that, it is for us to believe that God doeth all things well, even in the perfect, just, and holy way. It's not for any man to question the ways of God. We are to accept the ways of God. Isaiah 55, the verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans 3, the verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Romans 9, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Romans 11, verse 33 applies, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So is it correct to say that when Adam sinned, since he was acting as the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, God imputed that first sin of Adam to all mankind and all were condemned in and with him? How do we answer that? The way we answer such vital questions, of course, by the scriptures, by the infallible, inerrant scriptures, the supreme authority, the word of God. We search the scriptures. We let the Bible speak. It'll speak today as we go through our texts. And our text is one of the most plain and thorough, even if short, scriptural passages which established without a shadow of a doubt the answer to the question, is it correct to say that when Adam sinned, since he was acting as the head of all mankind, the covenant of works, God imputed that first sin of Adam to all mankind and all were condemned with him and in him? Lord willing, we will go through and truth review that text in its entirety today. And there's nothing in the scriptures that require that we interpret this text any other way than the plain meaning of it is set forth before us, quite the contrary. So first I would again mention that all true Christians agree that all men, all human beings, are justly condemned for their own sin, including their willful sin, and that includes even those who have never heard or read or had access to the Word of God. The Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, proved that in chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle. And the scriptures made it clear that the wages of sin is death, yes, spiritual death, and yes, eternal death, suffering the wrath of God in hell, but also physical death of the body. Now, no one would dispute that even babies in the womb, though, have died, and sometimes do die. But no baby in the womb has ever committed a personal sin. That's without controversy. I'm saying if all mankind was not legally accounted as sinning in Adam and falling under the condemnation with Adam, then no baby should ever die in the womb. Not until he's able to sin or she's able to sin. No baby should ever die in the womb, since the wages of sin is death and sin is a sting of death. But even unborn babies do die sometimes. And the only explanation for their death is that Adam's first sin was legally imputed to all his descendants, and all came under the curse of sin with him. Our text establishes that very truth, as do certain other scriptural texts. As we go along, that'll be clear. Look at verse 15. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Verse 16, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, just to read part of these verses. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And of course, you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, in Adam all die. We're not going to delve into the question today of whether or not some of the unborn and infants, of course. In fact, the elect are graciously sanctified and given by God eternal life due to the fact that they've never personally sinned. I probably tipped you off as to where I stand if you didn't already know when I said, in fact, the elect. Even the heathen who has never read or heard the word of God, though, has sinned, as Paul has made it clear in the first two chapters of this epistle. But the unborn has never had a conscious thought. So he or she has never held in unrighteousness the truth of God revealed in his creation and turned it into a lie. And this, written in chapter 2 of this epistle, verses 14 and 15, has never been true of any unborn or for some time born a child, infants. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So no baby has sinned. No baby in the womb, no infant. They don't even have conscious thoughts. They've never looked at creation and rejected it as those without the word of God have even done. And so that's sin. They've never turned the truth of God into a lie in the way we went through with regard to what he reveals of himself that way. They've never had that active conscience testifying to them of that work of the law in the heart and sometimes, you know, condemning them, sometimes, of course, excusing them. In other words, this is the right thing, this is the wrong thing, this is sinful, this is not. I think it's clear from the scriptures, to go back to what I had mentioned earlier, that God does graciously sanctify and grant salvation to unborn and born babies. The question becomes, is this true of all born and unborn infants? But we don't go there today. But yes, as our text today proves, all mankind came under judgment when Adam sinned. All were accounted as sinning in and with Adam, and all inherit a corrupted nature from Adam. None have a personal righteousness, and all sin personally as well. As the old New England Primer for Children put it, I already quoted, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. It wasn't in Adam's fall we all were corrupted, and then after we were born we eventually sinned. No, in Adam's fall we sinned all, reflecting a right biblical doctrine that we're going to be looking at in our text, if we ever get to it. So some Christians might protest, is it not, you know, it's just not fair. They might say, it's just not fair that I should have been accounted as sinning in Adam. Well, is it fair that God then legally accounted you as obeying in Christ and the righteousness Christ wrought out by his obedience as being your righteousness for justification? Is it fair that God imputed your sins to Christ so that he could make a full satisfaction for those sins by his suffering of body and soul unto death? You didn't suffer and die. But as Christ's satisfaction, the justice of God is accounted to you, in that sense, you were at least, and I say it carefully, legally accounted as making that satisfaction in Christ, legally accounted. So I would urge such a Christian to stop thinking like a natural man. Forget your opinions on so-called fairness and think and discern as a spiritual man and consider the justice, righteous, wisdom, mercy, grace, and love of God that is, insofar as even Christians can plumb the depths of those glorious attributes and characteristics of God, because even the spiritual man or woman in this world is far from comprehending the full width and breadth and depth and height of them. Now, last week we closed by speaking on these verses, 8 through 11. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So we enter into today's text, finally. Verses 12 through 14, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The apostle first demonstrates and proves that the moral law of God was of full force from the creation of man, even before the written law was first given on Mount Sinai. He declares first, wherefore, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The wages of sin is death. The curse of the law for sin is death. The sting of death is sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin entered into the world by one man, and that man was Adam, the head of the covenant of works, the head of all mankind in that covenant. And then death by sin. But did not Eve sin before Adam? Yes, she did. And having sinned, she came personally under the curse of the law, which is death, physical and eternal death. And she was also corrupted in her heart and mind. But Eve was not the head of the covenant of works. It was inevitable that Adam would sin if Eve sinned. I don't want to go into that. There could not be death in the world by Eve. It would come by Adam. But we don't go that way right now, today. We're not going to go down that path today. Eve was not the head of the covenant of works. Adam was. And thus, when Adam sinned that first sin, sin and death entered in the world in that particular way. That is, all mankind fell in Adam. And from that moment on, none would be born with an original righteousness, a personal righteousness, but all would be born under the curse and as corrupted, condemned sinners. Adam brought sin and corruption and death upon all men. And so our text says, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Understanding this in the light of its context, that is the verses which follow, it's clear the apostle is pointing out that once Adam sinned and fell, all mankind sinned and fell in him and with him. I should say, when Adam sinned, not once, that when Adam sinned and fell, all mankind sinned and fell in him and with him. And so death passed upon all men as it did, for all have sinned. That is the sense, in the sense of being accounted as sinning in Adam when he sinned, that first sin acting as their head. This is the common understanding of sound ministers regarding for all have sinned, as used in this verse and taken in context with what follows. But also all have personally sinned as well, having inherited the corrupt nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And as I have explained, all of this is what I've just summed up in calling it original sin. Now, we have this same phrase, all have sinned, in Romans 3, the verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's speaking of personal sin, as the context makes clear. Here we're talking about Adam, aren't we? The head of the covenant of grace, and we're talking about his fall and all mankind sinning in him. All have sinned in him, and so all die. That's why all mankind fell into condemnation and subject to death, even in the womb. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And next this, in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Here the apostle declares that even before the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, summarily comprehending the whole moral law, the moral law given at Mount Sinai in writing, even before it was given, the moral law in writing by God to Moses, and then, of course, more and more so in the Scriptures. But sin was in the world. He goes on to say, to state, that sin is not imputed when there is no law. Of course, if there was no moral law from the creation of man until the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, there would have been no such thing as sin at all, since sin is the transgression of the moral law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3, the verse 4. Romans 4, the verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. But as the apostle declares, sin was in the world, and right from the moment it entered by one man, he says, and then death by sins. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. No sin is imputed when there is no sin to impute. But sin was in the world before the written moral law. There was sin because there was a moral law. And death proves it. Remember also that the apostle has previously proven how and why all men everywhere from all time are justly condemned by their own sin, their transgression of the moral law, even without ever seeing, reading, or hearing of the written word. We won't go back over that. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Simply put, if there was no moral law until it was given in writing at Mount Sinai, there could have been no transgression. You can't transgress that which does not exist, the law which does not exist. Thus, there would have been no sin, and if no sin, there would have been no death, since death is the wages of sin. And likewise, no wrath, because the wrath of God against man is on account of their sin. But there was death. There was wrath. Now, the specific sin, the first sin of Adam, was the eating of the forbidden fruit. But the truth is, that special commandment was not the sum total of the law Adam was under, as I've already explained and accountable to, and he knew it. Now, the apostle goes on to declare in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." By saying, "nevertheless," the apostle means that while sin is not imputed, when there is no law, no moral law, there always has been a moral law, the moral law, and man subject to obedience to it. That is, right from the moment man was created. And so sin has always been imputed to the sinner, and he condemned by it, and subject to death then, condemned to death. Adam first violated that special and unique commandment of God, and even though all mankind did not sin in the similitude of Adam's first transgression and violating that special commandment, yet they were accounted as sinning in him, their head, in the covenant of works. And then after that, Adam, as a fallen sinner, transgressed the moral law in various ways, as did Eve and did all their children and their children and so on. Every man, every woman, every child born into this world. And so it's apparent that the moral law was the rule for man's obedience right from the start, because there was death, and if there was death, there must have been sin. If there was sin, there was a moral law. Even before it was first given to Moses on tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So it's apparent. All this is apparent because, as the text says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, as it is declared then there in our text, and death is the wages of sin. And sin is not imputed, though, if there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned as it still reigns over fallen mankind now. And ever since, no man can escape the power of death. And in that, death rules with an iron scepter over all mankind. All are stalked moment by death. All have a date with death. The signs of death's reign are all around mankind. Funeral homes, funerals, graveyards, tombstones. Death reigns over all mankind, physical death, spiritual death, and everlasting death in hell. Death does not reign over those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, even though their body must needs die. And death is a bitter enemy, I'm not downplaying it, which must sooner or later be faced. Yet even in that, the Christian benefits and gets the victory over death. The apostle speaks of that later. Lord willing, we will as well. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, that is, Adam's first transgression, eating the forbidden fruit, who is the figure of him that was to come. The one whom Adam is a figure of course, is Christ Jesus. By figure, the apostle means there is something about Adam which bears a resemblance, a certain but significant resemblance to Christ. In what way, then, is Adam the figure of Christ? First, because as Adam was the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, So Christ is the head of all the elect in the covenant of grace. Secondly, Adam was a true man with a reasonable soul. Christ was and is a true man with a reasonable soul. But of course, then there's a difference. Adam and Christ differ greatly in that Christ was, as to his physical self, made of a woman, made of her substance, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, made of a woman but not of a man. Of course, Adam and Eve were created by God. But Christ himself was made of a woman, not of a man. He differs from all mankind this way. And made of her substance, sanctified. But what I want to get to as we look at Adam and Eve, or Adam, the head of the covenant of grace in Christ, Christ was a sinless man with a perfect personal righteousness that was immutable, where Adam's was mutable. And Christ was and is at the same time, of course, eternal God, God the Son. So there's a likeness, but a difference. As for other likenesses or resemblance between the two, that is really what our text is about. Now, verse 15, then, begins a comparison of the effect and fruit, the effect and fruit of the sin of Adam as head of the covenant of works and the righteous obedience of Christ as a head of the covenant of grace, the effect and fruit of each. Very simply summed up by his disobedience in that first sin, Adam communicated corruption, condemnation, and death, spiritual, physical, and eternal death to all mankind. And of course, all mankind, all men and women, all young people sin personally as well and are condemned by their own sin as well. Christ, by his obedience under the law and on the cross, wrought out and secured and communicates, to summarily comprehend it, righteousness, justification, and life, spiritual, physical, and eternal life to all that believe on him. Repent and believe the gospel. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. This, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift, is a somewhat difficult wording by the apostle. But not as the offense spoken of, is the one first sin of Adam as head of the covenant of works. So also is the free gift. The free gift spoken of is the free gift of justification, salvation through the obedience, suffering, and death of Christ, the last Adam, the head of the covenant of grace. And this justification unto life actually is received when the sinner, by the free grace of God and the effectual heart work of the Holy Spirit, repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that is spiritually dead and legally dead and condemned, in fact all mankind is what many stands there for, much more the grace of God and the free gift, summed up then, justification, a new spiritual abundant life as a child of God, an everlasting life of course, by grace, the free grace of God in Christ, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. One man. Christ was both God and man. We're talking about the two Adams, and Christ certainly was true man, and so he represented us, I say us, those who are elect, I say all who are saved and will be saved then, he represented us, was able to, he had our nature, and he stood for us, he represented us, he acted for us. When one man, Adam, the first man, sinned that one sin, by that sin, death came into the world and passed upon all men. All men, all mankind, every human being from Adam on, the apostle declares, be dead then. That is, from the moment Adam sinned, this was the state of all mankind. Under the reign of sin and death, they were dead. They were spiritually dead, corrupted and condemned, and of course subject then from then on to physical death. But while this is true, the apostle goes on to declare much more the grace of God. In other words, if the sin of that one man had that effect and fruit, yet the grace of God is so much more powerful. And this grace of life also by one man, the one who was not a son of Adam, the sinless man, Christ Jesus, also, of course, eternal God, For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. It is then all who have and will believe on him, to put it simply. The grace of God is much more and infinitely stronger than the sin of man. The grace of God is rich, abounding, glorious, free grace, and fully sufficient to overcome sin and death and have the victory. Verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. That one sin of that one man, Adam, brought all mankind to condemnation. That is the subject here of this verse, specifically condemnation, since Adam acted as a public person, as the head of all mankind when he committed that first sin, and so all sinned in him. All were legally accounted, at least, I should say, as sinning in him. All were condemned and corrupted with and in Adam. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one man and one sin, brought all mankind under judgment to condemnation. But the free gift, again, of course, justification unto spiritual eternal life, summed up a life of grace here and a life of glory forever. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So we have condemnation now. We have that compared to justification. Condemnation by Adam. Justification by the last Adam, Christ Jesus. Well, the one sin, that first sin of that one man, Adam, brought all mankind into condemnation. By comparison, the obedience of one, that is Jesus Christ, his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience, that is his suffering, atoning, redeeming, dying obedience on the cross, made a full satisfaction and wrought out a justifying righteousness for an uncounted multitude of offenses, many offenses, an uncounted multitude. Adam's one sin, you see what it wrought, what it brought to all mankind. And then this multitude of offenses, though, that were committed, that Christ then suffered and died for, you see, there's a comparison. The imputed sins of all for whom he obeyed, suffered, died, and rose again. It says, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification, in spite of all those many offenses, because Christ made a full satisfaction for them, and it's by grace, the free gift. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that is, by that one man's sin, death reigned over all mankind. We spoke of this already somewhat, certainly physical death, but also spiritual death and everlasting death. Much more they which receive abundance of grace, the grace of God and the salvation of sinners, and of the gift of righteousness, the justifying righteousness Christ wrought out, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now Adam sinned, and all mankind fell into corruption, spiritual darkness, and death, and condemnation then. But Christ Jesus obeyed, and men and women who repent and believe on, trust in, rest on him are not only saved from condemnation and the dominion of sin and quickened to life, they receive an abundance of grace in that they have. It's not as if what I just summed up wasn't by an abundance of grace, but there's such an abounding, rich abundance of grace that they also have in this salvation, all the graces of God implanted in their hearts. The three principal graces being faith, hope, and love. Faith, that is that true living faith, which has to it the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And grace, the grace of hope, the lively, sure, abiding confidence and assurance of their resurrection and everlasting inheritance and glory. And then they have the grace of hope, which rejoices in the infallible promises of God for them and rests in them and rejoices that mortality will be swallowed up of life, and they do have title to the victory over death through Jesus Christ our Lord, including with the resurrection. The third principle, grace, love, charity, that doing Christian love which warms the heart, gives life, liveliness to worship, and motivates to service for Christ. They are adopted as his children further, as we speak of of this, reigning in life by one, instead of having death reign over them, reigning now in life when they're saved. They're adopted as his children. They receive the Holy Spirit as a surety of their salvation, as their teacher, comforter, and inner witness of their adoption. They're given spiritual discernment and understanding. They have Christ Jesus from that moment on as their prophet, priest, and king. They're good shepherd. They are members of the spiritual body of Christ, which members are or ought to be of one mind and one heart, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They have the blessing of the peace, which passeth all understanding, knowing the love of Christ as well, which passeth knowledge, having the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They serve one Lord, are of one faith and one baptism, and have one God and Father. They are planted by that river of grace, which flows to them from God through Christ. In short, even during their time in this fallen world, they reign in life as priests and kings unto our God. They reign in life, new spiritual abundant life by one Jesus Christ. Death no more reigns over them, even if they must needs, of course, enter perfect joy, peace, and holiness and eternal life through death. But as to that, the apostle in the last verse of this chapter deals specifically with eternal death and eternal life. And he speaks of the eternal life of the Christian. Eternal death and eternal life he speaks of. We will get to that, Lord willing. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, the apostle reiterates and confirms that by Adam's offense, that first sin of Adam's, judgment came upon all men, all mankind, and this judgment was to condemnation. Could not be more simply put. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam is the head of the covenant of works, the judgment of God came upon all men to condemnation, that is everlasting death in hell. The wages of sin is death. The wages of Adam's first sin, while he yet acted as the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, was death for all mankind. Physical and eternal death, that is the judgment, which is to condemnation. And also due to the corruption then of all men, all human beings inherited from our first parents, we also are spiritually dead as well and condemned for our own sins. But this is very clear concerning this that God accounted that first sin of Adam as the sin of all mankind. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And then this, even so, by the righteousness of one, that is the righteousness Christ wrought out by his perfect obedience as the head of the elect, the covenant of grace, the justifying righteousness of Christ received by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men, all that will repent and believe on him, unto justification of life. The righteousness the apostle speaks of is contrasted to the offense, the unrighteousness of Adam. This righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, as I have already said and many times said, his active and passive obedience together. His active and passive obedience both. His obedience in this life under the law, and I say living a life here among men, and then also his passive obedience on the cross, suffering in soul and body, suffering, bleeding, dying to make a full penal satisfaction for all of the sins imputed to him and to purchase for those sinners all the blessings and benefits of a child of God and also a title to that glorious eternal inheritance hereafter. The atoning sacrifice of Christ was a penal satisfaction. That's important to remember. Since Christ suffered and died to pay the full penalty for the sins imputed to him, pay the penalty of all those who had committed and would commit those sins. Simply put, all who had died believing, trusting, and resting in him, and all who would. Put it that way then. By the one sin of that one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the righteousness of one, Christ Jesus, a free gift came upon all men then. All, as we've defined it, the Bible defines it, all men unto justification of life. That is, all who die as justified children of God. These are the elect of God then. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Justification, then, to life, new spiritual, eternal life. The apostle declares, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Of life. Everything having to do with the salvation of sinners is by the free grace of God, everything. Certainly, the apostle sums up the free gift by the righteousness of Christ imputed, along with the pardoning, purging, efficacy, and virtue of his blood, and this all by the free grace of God through faith in Christ. It's all the free gift of God to sinners, justification then unto life. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto the justification of life. And verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Here the righteousness, justice, and wisdom of God is manifested before our eyes in the salvation of sinners. It is declared, for as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam in his first sin, many, all mankind, all Adam's posterity were made sinners with him and in him, fallen, corrupted, condemned, sinning sinners. So, he says, for as, and then he says, so, by the obedience of one, the obedience I've summed up, of course, the active and passive obedience of Christ as head of the covenant of grace, shall many, again, all who will repent, have and will repent on Christ, be made righteous, justified by grace through faith in him, and made righteous. This comprehends justification unto life. Made legally righteous for the sake of purpose of being justified, of course. And then there is also implied from that moment on a personal righteousness. All who are justified are purged of their sins, they're quickened to life, they're regenerated, born again as spiritual men. I say they're justified. And in that, purged of their sins, and then quickened to life, regenerated, born again as spiritual men, engrafted into Christ, and with all the graces of God implanted in their new hearts, adopted of God, given the Holy Spirit, entitled to all the blessings and benefits of a child of God here, and then a sure, infallible title, immutable title even, to that eternal inheritance and glory which Christ has also purchased for them and bequeathed to them by his death. Now, these in their life here who are justified by the righteousness of Christ imputed by grace through faith, they're not only made righteous as to being justified, that legal justification, but then through, once justified, through sanctification of the Spirit, they're made increasingly righteous. Day by day, some more so, some less so, depending on their use of the means of grace, and all with some setbacks and struggles, yes, but yet all true Christians are made increasingly righteous as to their personal righteousness until they're finally perfected by death or, of course, when the Lord returns and the great change takes place. So the apostle has briefly but succinctly summed up two covenants here. Two covenants, two heads of the two covenants as well, the fruit and effect of the disobedience of the first Adam and the righteousness of the last Adam, the fruit and effect of his righteousness. And insofar as what God has revealed to us, our text declares the perfect righteousness, justice, and wisdom and grace of God in the creation of man and the salvation of sinners. In verse 20, Paul again addresses the entrance of the law, so to speak, that is, the moral law further revealed, first in two stone tablets, and then over time made manifest in much more detail in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, that is, that men might see the abundance and reach and sinfulness of sin. The law didn't enter to make more offenses, as far as entering, meaning the written law, but it was that men might see the abundance and reach and sinfulness of their sins. This, in turn, not only was further proof of the total depravity of fallen man and the utter inability of any fallen man or woman or young person to be justified and saved by their own works of the law, but it is the mercy of God that he did give first directly to Moses at Mount Sinai and then by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to prophets and then the apostles, of course, even. But by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the moral law in the Scriptures, since by the law comes the knowledge of sin. I just say that the law was more and more understood throughout the Old Testament as God gave the Old Testament. And then, of course, as to the will of God, we learn more of it in the New Testament as well, of course. And so the moral law in the Scriptures is what we're talking about. And by the written moral law, then, comes the knowledge of sin. That is a much fuller and right and comprehensive knowledge of sin as opposed to the knowledge, limited as it is, which even fallen men have in their conscience alone without the written law. You just remember, of course, chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle and all that was covered there. And so, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And so the apostle said and wrote in Romans 3, the verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot save, it condemns when it comes to justification. But there is a knowledge of sin by it, which ought to lead sinners to Christ. There is a great benefit there in having that knowledge of sin, really, that sinners, fallen men and women see, as I said, the abundance and reach and sinfulness of their own sin and mourn it and realize they are lost and they are condemned, and justly so, of course, and that there is only one way to be saved, and that is to throw themselves on the mercy and grace of God in Christ and believe on him and his sacrifice and his righteousness wrought out for sinners. Romans 7, the verse 7, the apostle says, what shall we say then? As we look at here our text, or with the law entered that the offense might abound, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the apostle, before he was saved, even when he was a Pharisee, he knew the law to a certain point, and of course it was written yet, though greatly corrupted, but on the heart. There's a work of the law there. And yet he didn't fully understand the reach of the law. He didn't fully understand that it reached into the heart, and the law is spiritual. But then as God began to work on his heart, and he began to have his heart open and his eyes open to the reach of the law, then he saw. And here he speaks of the mercy of God in the law, the written law, and the use of that written law. And he ends up saying in that same chapter, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. As I said, that men might see the abundance and reach and sinfulness of sin, certainly their own sin, but at the same time, the law, the knowledge of the law, by the Scriptures also, does it not magnify the grace of God, the rich, abundant, free grace of God in all his goodness in sending his only begotten Son to save a people, a fallen, condemned, corrupted, spiritually dead and dark children of wrath, filthy in their sins, and the multitude of their sins then, at enmity toward him in their minds to save such a people from all their sins. Where sin abounded, grace, the apostle goes on to say here, did much more abound. The grace of God is exalted by the law. When men see more and more their own sin by the law, the grace of God is seen to abound. At least by the sincere, convicted, searching sinner it is, and it leads him to Christ. I say the law leads him to Christ, but knowing there is grace in Christ, grace unto salvation, that also draws him to Christ. Because he sees his sin abound, the offense abound, and then looking to the cross, he sees the grace of God, the rich, free grace of God abound. And he lays hold on that grace. Also, grace did much more abound with regard to the Christian. The Christian, grace ought to abound, and I believe does abound in the Christian, daily and hourly. First, as he comprehends, and more perhaps, and considers the grace of God and his salvation in spite of his sin, all of his sins. He sees the abounding rich grace of God in the salvation of his soul and all the mercy and goodness of God to him who is not worthy of the least of it. And this to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And 2 Corinthians, that was Ephesians 1 to verse 6, also says in 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. We ought to be a very, very thankful people, much given to thanksgiving, because we see the grace of God abound every day in our life. We see it and comprehend it in our salvation. We have experienced it. But then every day in our life, as we look at all the blessings and bounty that he daily pours out to us. Verse 21. I say to us, because we also, as Christians even, the law has its uses. And certainly it does, as we understand more and more spiritually the sinfulness of sin by the law and our own sin. And we see God's grace every day in our life, and that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, we just see the grace of God abound always and in every place and every situation, trials and temptations and everything. All that we receive from his hand. Verse 21, that his sin hath reigned unto death. By one man sin entered into the world, and sin by death, of course. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Through the offense of one, many be dead. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. Paul says here, and by the Spirit, in verse 21, that his sin hath reigned unto death. That his sin has reigned unto death. Sin hath and doth reign over fallen mankind, a world of lost, corrupted, condemned, sinning sinners. And this is unto death, everlasting death. Sin is dominion over them. Sin reigns, and the sting of sin is death. Or the sting of death is sin. As the apostle declares in the 15th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, sin is like the deadly venom of a serpent. And that sin has and does affect and corrupt the whole man, doing great harm, damage, and in the end works death. That is, sin hath reigned unto death. Sin works so all manner of death in this world, all manner of death, spiritual death and death in many forms, as we think of the devastating effects of sin. It is a sad thing to think about. Death in all his forms. And he reigns in this world. And then physical death, and finally eternal death of resurrected but not glorified body. An unperfected soul united with that to suffer the misery and torments of hell. Everlasting death in hell. And so sin hath reigned unto death. I can assure all of those not in Christ that God is not exaggerating, nor is he lying. God forbid if any would act as if he would or could in his warnings of the eternal wrath to come, exaggerate or lie. And so we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You might say, well, I have no strength to lay hold on Christ. Yes, you do. Because there's one who's mighty to save. Isaiah 63, the verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Eden? Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah. This is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. No, you really do have no strength, but what I mean is he will give you that strength, so to speak, or let him take hold of my strength. Christ is the strength of God unto salvation, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. So no, you don't have strength, but Christ does. He has all the strength you need. He's omnipotent in strength. Take hold of his strength. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, and sin is seen to reign by its awful effect and fruit among the living. and in their death. And by the word of God, the abundance and reach and sinfulness of sin is made to abound as well. Now, alongside the reign of sin and its effect, fruit, and consequences, we have, and that's all summed up by this, sin hath reigned unto death. But alongside that, the apostle juxtaposes the rich, abundant, efficacious, omnipotent, free grace of God in the salvation of sinners. He says it this way, even so my grace reign through righteousness, comprehending the righteousness of God that he wrought out, again by his active obedience under the law and his passive suffering, bleeding, dying obedience on the cross. Even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There you see the grace of God. You see the justice of God. There must needs be a perfect righteousness to justify sinners. And by that righteousness Christ wrought out, grace can reign through that righteousness unto eternal life. For that man, that woman, that young person that believes on Christ, that eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The free grace of God is infinitely stronger than the dominion of sin. The justifying righteousness of Christ which he wrought out is freely offered to all of Adam's fallen children with no exceptions. Whosoever will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ truly will be saved and pass from death and the reign of death unto life and the reign of life. Jesus said this, John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, that's very emphatic. Verily, verily, it's as if to say surely, surely, or absolutely, absolutely, this is true. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You must be born again. Pray that God would quicken you to life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you would come to know and experience that new life. You must be born again. You must be born again. But that one that believes is pardoned and purged of all his or her sins, clothed then in that justifying righteousness of Christ, born again, adopted as a child of God, with all the blessings and benefits that we spoke of. And therefore, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. For him, where he was once a condemned child of wrath and under the dominion of sin and Satan and death and shut up under the law awaiting the execution of his eternal damnation, he is now a beloved child of God under the reign of Christ. And grace, and by grace life, he's not under the reign of death. He's not under the dominion of sin. He's not under the rule of Satan any longer. He's under the reign of Christ and grace. And life, a true spiritual life of grace and life here with the sure hope of the resurrection when mortality will be swallowed up of life. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Speaking of reigning in life, all things are yours, those who are in Christ, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, all teachers, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. All are by the Lord then made to work for your good. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You speak of reigning in life. You see this in the Bible, reigning in life, that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This speaks of that reign unto eternal life. First, there's that reign in life in this world, and then there's that reign unto eternal life. As far as the life in this world, the reign in life, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. And we've already read 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, which includes death being for our sake. How can death reign over the Christian when death is turned for his own good? His own good doesn't mean it's not a fearsome enemy, but as the song says, by grace I shall escape from death. And of course, be rid of the sin nature, be perfected, and be taken into everlasting gladness and glory. And death is swallowed up of life, Mortality is swallowed up of life, 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. This all speaks, of course, then of grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. Let's just close with 1 Corinthians. I think that sums it up. The apostle has spoken, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll close there. The apostle has spoken of the Christian reigning in life, and here he speaks of the Christian, of course, by grace, reigning unto eternal life. Really, grace reigning unto eternal life, but with what that has to do with the Christian and his eternal life, what it gives him, what it brings him, what he lives, what he experiences. 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Speaking now of grace. Grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.